Privilege being with you again this evening, and as we begin, I'd like to ask you to turn to Genesis 14 once again, and I want to read the three verses that have to do with Melchizedek, and note how he suddenly comes on the scene without announcement, and then passes from the scene. It's just a very, very short clip, as it were, with regard to this person, Melchizedek. It's Genesis 14, verses 18, 19, and 20. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him," that is Abraham, "and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" And not even three verses speaking about Melchizedek here. And then if you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and I'll read the first three verses. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, and we pray that you'll be pleased to visit us now by your grace and apply your covenant word to our hearts for our benefit and renewal, we pray in the good and gracious name of Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior. Amen. Several years ago, a good friend of mine gave me an article that had been published in a rather prestigious academic journal. And he was rightly pleased that this article had been published in this particular journal. And he wanted me to read it, so I did. And as I read this particular article, my good friend reviewed the positions that various authors had on the subject about which he was concerned. And he would review one author and thoroughly document this author's position. And then he would move on to another scholar and review this scholar's position and thoroughly document that scholar's position. And so it went for 8 or 10 different scholars and the positions they took. And at the end of the paper, he summarized these positions and ended his paper. And I thought to myself, is this how academics do it? Is this the proper procedure? No, there's a shaking of the head here. I ran this little story past by your pastor, and he said you ought to say to the congregation, "I'm sure this is not how you would approach writing a paper." I didn't get the response that he suggested I'd get at all. at any rate, I was a little flabbergasted because he came to no conclusions. He made no decisions. And I just shook my head. And sometimes when you read commentaries, this is the case. They review positions and don't come to any conclusion. Not very helpful. Well, tonight we're not taking that kind of approach. We're going to come to grips with who Melchizedek actually is, and not simply review the positions that various authors have with regard to Melchizedek. And as it turns out, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And I'll give you a little bit more information about that as we get into the message this evening. And Melchizedek points to Christ. The whole reason for Melchizedek being introduced the way he is in Genesis is to point us to Jesus Christ and the blessing that Jesus Christ gives to us. Hence the title that I give to you and the main point that I give to you this evening, that you and I are to recognize our King. You are to recognize your King and to receive His blessing. I think this is the bottom line in the text which is before us this evening. Melchizedek is introduced as priest of God Most High. And he's introduced as one enjoying an eternal priesthood. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is reacting to the text in Genesis and how Melchizedek is introduced in the book of Genesis. That's part of what we need to understand in Hebrews chapter 7. And so when we come to Hebrews chapter 7 and it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, you see now the connection with Genesis, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. This is what we talked about this morning. He met Abraham as he came off of this battle with these other kings and blessed Abraham. And he suddenly appears on the scene as if he has no beginning and no end. That his priesthood reaches back and reaches forward, and there's no beginning of his priesthood indicated in the book of Genesis. There's no ordination given. There's no end of his priesthood given in the book of Genesis. And it is as though he has a perpetual priesthood. You see, this is how Hebrews is looking at the narrative in Genesis chapter 14. Of course, now when we step back from both Genesis and Hebrews, we realize, as we've said more than once, that it is Jesus Christ who is the great high priest of God's people. It is Jesus Christ who is the supreme King of peace. And it is Jesus Christ, then, who has this connection with Melchizedek. And we sing about this, of course, in Psalm 110, as we did this morning, and as we will do shortly this evening. So you begin to see this connection then develop between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. In verse 2, we note that he was both King of righteousness and King of peace, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils. Kind of interesting that the New American Standard Version adds in italics a tenth of all the spoils. Of course, that's not that's interpretive. And as we saw this morning, that's not a proper interpretation of the text. So be careful of how the Bible in English will add little notes and take care that you properly understand the text. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all was first of all, by translation, King of Righteousness. And again, Melchizedek. Melech, the Hebrew for king. Tzedek, the Hebrew for righteousness. So the two words put together, and this was common to name individuals in the Old Testament in this way. King of Righteousness by translation of his name. And also King of Salem. He comes from Salem, which is later named Jerusalem, the city of peace. And I emphasize this fact that the genius of the idea of Jerusalem was that it was to be a picture and portrayal of heaven above. And, of course, the center of Jerusalem was the temple in which was found the throne room of God. And so this was to be a portrayal and a picture of heaven, the place of perfect peace and rest. And Melchizedek is king of Salem. He is the king that comes from this particular city and location. Well, of course, we realize, do we not, that in the end, it is Jesus Christ who is the true King of Righteousness. He is the only one who, as a man, enters into this world and lives a perfectly righteous life. And he is the King of Righteousness in that he is able, in his work, to impute to the likes of you and me his righteousness. We are unrighteous. And as Calvin would like to say, we are worms who are under rocks in the darkness. I love it when my grandson, one of my grandson, comes to visit our house and he goes out in the front yard and pulls up the rocks so the little bugs come squirting out. That's us. That's us. We're the worms and need the righteousness that comes only from God. And we need the peace and the rest that comes from God. Only Jesus Christ can give to you and give to me peace and rest. He is the true King of Righteousness and the true King of Peace. And Melchizedek comes forth pointing us to Christ in his person, you see. And then we see in verse 3 another astounding thing about the narrative. You see, again, the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about the narrative in Genesis. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. He is without father. Well, in the Genesis narrative, you see, there's no mention of his having a father. And this is what Hebrews 7 is reflecting on. In Genesis, there's no mention of Melchizedek having a mother. Well, surely he did have a father and a mother, I would say. But the Genesis narrative does not speak of him in these terms. And the writer to the Hebrews says that he's without genealogy. Well, there's no genealogy for Melchizedek given in the book of Genesis. Genesis has several different genealogies, as you well remember. The books of Chronicles begin with a long genealogy beginning with Adam. Both Matthew and Luke have genealogies of Jesus Christ. The Jewish folks were into genealogies. Some of the rest of us are more into genealogies now. I think this happens when we get a little bit older. We want to discover our roots. But at any rate, in Genesis, there's no genealogy given for Melchizedek. And the writer to the Hebrews is reflecting on this fact bouncing off of, if you will, the Genesis narrative, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. There's no birth record for Melchizedek. There's no record of his death. The other biblical figures all have a record in Genesis, how they came into the world, the begats, the genealogies, and there's a record of their dying, and often there's a record of where they're buried. There's a record of the birth of Jesus Christ, and there's a record of his death and burial, you see. But in the Genesis narrative now, there's no such record with regard to Melchizedek. And this is one reason why he's viewed as rather a mysterious character. But there's a rationale for his being introduced in this way, you see. Because he is particularly designed in his introduction to us in Genesis to point us to Jesus Christ. Narrative tells us in verse 2, to whom also, or Hebrews 7 says, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all. Abraham, in other words, gave Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, a tenth of his own possessions. And as he did so, he was giving a tenth of all to God Most High. And, of course, when we receive the tithes and offerings in worship of God's people, we make a point of pointing out the fact that those tithes and offerings are received on behalf of God and belong to Him. They are His. And so it is with Melchizedek. And finally, in verse 1, he bestows blessing upon Abraham. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Of course, this is the activity of a priest. And the idea of blessing, and of course, the Aaronic blessing was commanded by God, and the priest, Aaron, was to speak to the people of God and pronounce God's blessing upon the people. Now, I think there's a little caveat here. I often hear pastors say, now to those of you who trust in Christ, and have a relationship with Jesus Christ, receive God's blessing. You go back to the book of Numbers where the Aaronic blessing is given and see if God commands any little caveat like that. It's quite interesting that He does not. And if you reflect upon the children of Israel were very much a mixed multitude. And God said to Aaron, bless the people in this way. And he gave Aaron the words. Benediction utilized in this way is another use of Scripture. It is another use of the Word of God. And God is in His Word to perform what He speaks of. And we do need to understand that this is the case. And Melchizedek, on behalf of the Most High God, comes out and blesses Abraham. I'm sure Abraham was ready to receive that blessing, as each one of us ought to be ready to receive the blessing of the great God of heaven. Abraham had a great work to do before God, and God's blessing was supremely important. And so it is in the case of each one of us. And then in verse 3, we read this. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. I'm pressing those words a little bit here now. Made like the Son of God. Of course, you catch the simile, do you not? The figure of speech here, the simile in which a comparison is made. Some of the commentators call the simile a formal comparison, where two things are compared with one another, utilizing like or as. If you drop down in Hebrews chapter 7 to verse 15, you see the simile there also, only the terms are changed. Verse 15, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. You see, the Bible is in a formal way using the simile, making a comparison between Melchizedek and Christ. And the use of the simile here is one way, it's not the only way, but it's one way to identify a type of Christ. Now, let me just add to that for a moment. There are such things as types, and there are such things as types of Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul speaks of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of Christ. In other words, there's a comparison between Adam and Christ. And in Romans chapter 5, the specific comparison that Paul is making is that of federal headship. That Adam is the head of a race and that Christ is the head of a race. It's quite clear in Romans 5 that this is the case. This is the central comparison that's being made. Here's another comparison that is given to us in Deuteronomy. You remember that God says to Moses, I will raise up a prophet like you from among your people. When you go to the New Testament and you look up that same text from Deuteronomy, in the book of Acts, it's quite clear that the reference is to Christ. Moses anticipates Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. What is the comparison being drawn out here? Well, they both have a prophetic office. They are both prophets, you see. Moses was a great prophet, and Christ comes on the scene as a great prophet. Now here's something else with regard to this whole idea of typology. That types are real persons, real events. Typology has to do with real offices being held by real persons. Parables, let me address it this way. Professor, impinging upon your hermeneutical class a little bit here. Parables are what? Parables are extended similes. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who went into his field to sow seed. And what is a parable? A parable is a little story that can actually take place. There could actually be a man who goes into a field and sows seed, you see. So that's the idea. And similes, parables, and types are in the same family. In other words, types are real people. Now, how does this affect our understanding of Melchizedek? You see, Melchizedek, then, if he's a type of Christ, of necessity must be a real person. That would be the idea. And when the writer to the Hebrews talks about Melchizedek, the writer to the Hebrews, as I've attempted to say, is reflecting on how Genesis presents this person in only 3 verses, in less than 3 verses. And there was a rationale for this, you see. And the writer to the Hebrews lays that out in verses 1, 2, and 3 particularly. So, Melchizedek, as a real person, as a real priest, as a real king, who actually did come out and bless Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tithe. There was real interaction there between these individuals. And then Melchizedek goes back to Salem and we hear nothing more of him. And he's presented to us as a type of Christ to point us to Jesus Christ, the true King, the great King of peace, the great King of righteousness, the great prophet of all. And so, you see, I say to you then, recognize your King. Understand who Melchizedek is, and don't be confused about who Melchizedek is. And recognize your King, who is Jesus Christ, and receive the blessing of your King. I think there's a lot of confusion about this in our culture today. And I'll approach it from this perspective. I suppose it's been a year now ago that I read William Lane's commentary on the book of Mark. Very helpful. And I ran across this quote in his commentary. I'll read it to you a couple of times because I want you to get it. Listen to what he says. There is always inherent in civil authority a tendency to reach beyond its appointed function, a tendency which leads to self-transcendence, to self-glorification. Let me read it again. There is always inherent in civil authority a tendency to reach beyond its appointed function. That wouldn't possibly be happening in the United States of America today, would it? No. Not possibly. There is always inherent in civil authority a tendency to reach beyond its appointed function, a tendency which leads to self-transcendence, to the idea that we're above all and we're greater than all, and that you people out there owe us service. We're not your servants. You are our servants. This is what happens. Government is turned topsy-turvy. It's quite amazing. Of course, this was the situation in the first century, was it not? It was Christ as Lord or Caesar as Lord. It was one or the other. And if you confess Christ as Lord in opposition to Caesar as Lord, you face the death penalty. That was it. Government was supreme. Recognize your King, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Recognize your King, Jesus Christ, and receive His blessing. I know some of you have been engaged in business for yourselves, and you know the difficulties working with the federal government on putting together a business. It's not easy. And yet, even in the midst of that, what do we have to do? Recognize who our King really is. There are those in Washington, D.C. who say, we are the dispensers of rights. Hogwash. Jesus Christ is Lord and King. And those who in their arrogance stand up and say that we are the dispensers of rights are slapping the Savior in the face. And it will not go well with them slapping the Savior in the face. You see, my plea is, recognize your King. Don't be confused about Melchizedek and his place in the scheme of things. He's a type of Christ pointing you to Jesus Christ, whom you must recognize as your King and the one from whom you are to receive blessing. Your blessings don't come from civil government. Your blessings come from Christ. I'm quite concerned because the Reformed Presbyterian Church, of all the churches on the ecclesiastical scene, of all the denominations in the denominational world, is uniquely positioned to present the kingship of Christ in the world and the priority of Jesus Christ, and calling men and women to recognize Jesus Christ as the true King of all and the dispenser of all blessing. And too often we've been stepping back from that great truth and not proclaiming it as we ought. Maybe our cultural and political situation is driving us in the direction of being more forceful about this doctrine. Praise God if this is the case. Dear friends in Christ, understand who Melchizedek is as a type of Christ. Recognize Jesus Christ, your King, and receive His blessings. That's, it seems to me, the point of the text which is before us this evening. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Give us grace, we pray, to understand it better. And seal it to our hearts, we pray, that we might live in the truth of your word, recognizing our dear King Jesus, and thankfully receiving the fullness of his blessing. Hear us, we pray, in his good and gracious name. Amen.